Well, we're taking a new approach on this book of Revelation, and I have been praying and asking people to pray this week during our evenings of prayer for guidance as to what to preach. We have looked at a considerable number of Proverbs, by no means exhausted them all. What a task that would be to cover every single proverb in the book of Proverbs. That would take years of preaching. But somehow, I feel that this is the direction that we should go for the next while in our Sunday evening services. I want to firstly say that I sincerely thank you for your support to come. I look upon this service as where people are looking for meat, where they want to hear the Bible expounded and explained, and I trust that you will never be disappointed. Don't be trusting in the man, of course, but trusting in the book and in the word that we are studying together. And I covet your prayers that the Lord will give me the insights and the grace and the passion to preach the word. You've got to love it to preach it. If you don't love it, you're not going to preach it. And it needs to get a hold upon you. There is a difference between mastering the passage and the passage mastering you. And when the passage gets a grip of your heart and the Lord is speaking to your heart and bringing you into real blessing in your own soul, then you can start thinking about preaching it. And I trust that that will be experience as we do this. Now, I have a number of reasons to study and preach the book of Revelation. First of all, it's the book that we can't do without. It's the book that you cannot take out of the Bible and have the whole picture. Because this is the book where we get the sneak peek of how it all ends. And it's like reading a book, a chapter book, where you go to the last chapter and read it first. And you know how the story's going to end. And what a great consolation to Christians that we know how this world and all its affairs are going to end. And the Lord is going to conquer, and He's going to cast out the devil, and He's going to gather His church home, and there's going to be no more tears, no more sadness, no more sin, no more sorrow, and it's going to be a glorious eternal life for God's people. It's also the book that is the last chapter of world history. Everything else stops short. Yes, some of the prophetical passages that you have, Matthew 24:25, where the Lord Jesus talked about in the day when the Son of Man returns, you have certain details, but nothing like the book of Revelation. This book is expansive and very detailed. And of course, it's the Word of God. It's divinely inspired and given to us. I want you to notice that it says in verse 1 that this revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him to show unto his servants things that must certainly come to pass, and he sent and signified it by his angel. By his angel. What a wonderful, wonderful revelation. The word revelation there is apocalypsis, and it has the idea of drawing back the curtain. And you can imagine sitting in a theater, and you can hear the noise and the rumblings in the background, and the lights come on, but it's not until the curtain is drawn back that you get a sight of the scene. And here in the book of Revelation, God has opened up to us these wonderful events. And the other thing to note is that they are real events. This is not Disney World. This is not some fairy tale. These are real events. Now, I know that there are symbols and there is language that is symbolic and sometimes difficult just to get a grasp of the principle, but there are in them hardcore realities and facts that we can delight in. And, of course, this is the world where we will spend eternity. The other reason to study this book, and that it is the revelation of Jesus Christ. So if we want to know the Lord, we've got to study this book. And, of course, the unique thing about the Lord in this book, it is Christ in His glorified state. This is after resurrection. Now, the four Gospels give us so much about the Lord in His physical state before He died and rose again. And there are some, of course, insights to the Lord appearing, speaking, but the descriptions of the glorified Christ are very limited in the Gospels. But even here in this chapter 1 that we just read, what a view of the amazing majesty of the glorified Lord Jesus. And we need to get that view. And so it is a Christ-centered emphasis. And I think if we study the book of Revelation with that emphasis, it will minimize some of the controversies, some of the polar opinions about this book, because we want to see the Lord. We're not just interested in, you know, phenomenons that are make the hair stand on our head. We want to see the Lord and to know more of Him. And that ought to be a great guide to us. My final reason, and I've kept this one to the end, and it's because it's right here in verse 3, that there is a special blessing to those who read this book, those who hear these words, and those who keep those things which are written therein. The Lord pronounces a very special blessing as we give ourselves to the study of this book. And it carries this promise. And that's going to be our focus this evening, looking for the blessing. Looking for the blessing of studying, meditating, and obeying this word. And I've got 4 points. The blessing of godly hope. The blessing of godly testimony. And we'll look at a number of places in this first chapter where the word testimony is referred to John and to the Lord Jesus. There's the blessing of godly worship. If we want to learn how to worship the Lord, this is the book. And there's the blessing of godly fellowship. Think of Christ in the midst of the church, in the midst of the candlestick, ministering to His church. There's fellowship. So we can cover those things tonight. I think we will see the blessing that is in store for God's people. And it's true that if you are ever overwhelmed by the world affairs around you, when you are wondering what is happening in this topsy-turvy world, or even in your own circumstances in life, that this book of Revelation is a tonic. It will heal you from the fears and from the troubles of this old world. And the first thing that you discover and that will strike you in this book, that the Lord Jesus is personally, absolutely in control of everything. Let me show you this in Revelation 13, verses 5 and 7. Revelation 13, 5 and 7. Now, it's going to take a long time till we get over there, so I bring it in tonight just to prove this point, that to read the book of Revelation fills us with hope because the Lord is in control. Now, it is speaking here, this is Revelation 13. That's the chapter of Antichrist. That's the chapter of the beast, the devil at work. And we're told here in verse 5, and there was given unto him a mouth speaking great things and blasphemies. Do you see that it was... it was permitted. It was permitted him. The devil can do nothing that is not granted to him. We know that from the story of Job. Verse 7 again. And it was given to unto him to make war with the saints. Now, I know that brings in a whole ethical question of how can a good God permit the devil to do damage and to make war with the saints. But that's the world we live in. We live in a world of spiritual warfare. And the devil would do his worst, but the Lord reigns him in. And he is kept from the very worst that he would do. And this is one of the most reassuring things in this book of Revelation. The Lord Jesus is in control. Now, if you go back to chapter 1, verse 5, you will see this laid out for you. And from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness and the first begotten from the dead. First thing you'll learn here is that Jesus is alive. He's living. He is with us. And the prince of the kings of the earth. He's above them all. There's no one higher than the Lord Jesus. And then unto him that loved us. Now, that's a very interesting statement because it has within it the continuous tense, unto him that just keeps on loving us. Just keeps on and on loving us. Oh, we could stop there tonight and say that fills me with hope. Because in the reverses and the trials of this life here on earth, we need that reassurance that the Lord has not stopped loving us. So he's alive. He is the Lord on the throne. He is loving his people. And of course, he has washed us from our sins by his own blood. What a redeeming work it is. And then in verse 7, he lifts us up, makes us kings and priests unto God. And then in verse 7, he's coming again. He's coming again. Behold, he cometh with clouds. And all of this adds up to the hope of the Christian. Even though you may be struggling in this old world, things in heaven are all well. It is well in heaven. When it is murky and troublesome, and we have all the straggly threads that make no sense in this world, remember this, it is well in heaven. The Lord is in control. Down here, life is a puzzle. We don't have all the answers. But up there, there is perfect harmony between the goodness of God and the glory of his name. What a wonder to join that throng in heaven. The best thing that we can achieve down here on earth is the ideal of godliness. But we know that it will never be perfect until we enter into glory itself. And this hope is the anchor for our souls. Without hope, we wither, but with hope, we blossom. And with this hope, we can shine for the Lord Jesus through all the foggy issues of this world. What oxygen is to the lungs, hope is to the believer's life. Now, I want you to note in verse 7 that the kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. Now, the kindreds of the earth, that is those who just love the world, the worldling, the ungodly, the secular, the atheist, the one who's married to the muck and the mire of this world, they will wail because of him when he returns. But look at the Christian. The end of verse 7 says, even so, amen. That's the testimony of the Christian. No fear, no delay, no procrastination, even so, amen. That is the positive hope that is within the heart of the Christian. So to read this book, is a blessing because it leads you to the reassurance and the hope that the Lord gives to His people. Secondly, there's the blessing of godly testimony. And this word testimony comes up a number of times. I note it in verse 2 and verse 9. Verse 2 and verse 9. And this is John's faithful life for the Lord. It says in verse 2, who bear record of the word of God and of the testimony of Jesus Christ and of all things that he saw. It's a matter of testimony for the Lord. And then in verse 9, you have really a very long personal testimony of John. I, John, who also am your brother and companion in tribulation and in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was in the isle that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. Here is his godly testimony. John did not die a martyr's death, but he lived a martyr's life. He was cast onto this rocky Isle of Patmos. And if you look at it on the map, if you know where Asia Minor is, and you have Miletus on the extreme west point of Asia Minor, on out into the ocean, number of islands, you come to Patmos. It's about 10 miles by 6. I am told that there are no trees that grow on that island. It is windswept, it is exposed, it is not very desirable place to live, but John was dumped there in exile. And in that difficult place, he maintained his testimony for the Lord Jesus. And during the days of persecution by the Emperor Domitian, when many for Christ's sake were put to death or exiled, here's John. And he's an old man. This is the John that wrote the fourth gospel. This is the John that has lived for Christ all these days. And now at the close of life, he's on this island for the testimony of the Lord Jesus Christ. He was committed to the Word of God. If you notice in verse 2, really it says he gave his testimony who bear record of the Word of God. And I notice those terms in John's Gospel, chapter 1 as well. John wrote this testimony. And now he's living it out. And he's suffering for the cause of Christ that he might be a faithful servant of the Lord Jesus. Now when we read this, surely it strikes us, what about my testimony? What am I enduring to bear testimony for the Lord Jesus? We ought to count it a privilege to suffer for Christ. Now, I want to take you back to verse 1, where the word servant comes up. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him to show unto his servants. Now, that word servant is the Greek word douloi, which means bond slave. Slaves that are treated as worthless. They have no rights. They have no appeal. They are just bond slaves. And here is the term given to us tonight. A bond slave. We're not here to gripe and complain, but we are to praise God that we may earn a testimony for Christ. Now, it's not salvation. If this was a gospel meeting where there were a lot of unconverted people, I would switch this around and say, this is not you. Because you're not serving Christ. You're serving sin. You're serving the world. But this Revelation 1:1 is referring to those who are faithful servants of the Lord Jesus. And they are called to suffer. Now, this was written and happened in the first century. But it has happened each century, down through the history of the Lord's church. There have been martyrs, Christians persecuted, men and women who have had to leave home and country refugees. Think of the days of John Calvin when Geneva became a hub for refugees. People who were fleeing for their lives from persecution. Europe was a mass of turmoil because of persecution. When you read of the 30 years war between European countries, all over different battles, of course, but it left refugees in their thousands. Today, we have refugees fleeing home and country, and some of them for Christ. And the Lord is raising up a testimony through those who are willing to suffer for the Lord Jesus. You see, the attitude of the true Christian is not how much ease will I gain, but rather, how can I have a testimony to stand and honor the Lord Jesus? Now, the Lord Jesus gives us many promises in the Bible for those who suffer for Him. And I want to take the time tonight to look at a good number of verses. Don't weary, don't get distracted, but I want you to notice how much of the Scripture is given to this issue of you and me enduring hardship for the Lord Jesus. Let's turn to Romans chapter 8 firstly. Romans 8 and verse 17. And if children, then heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with Him. Now, this is Paul writing to the Christians at Rome. There was the amphitheater, there was the center of political power, and Paul himself was later arrested, put into house arrest. The Jews in that area had been kicked out of the city. There was not a lot of religious tolerance in Rome. And so he's saying to these Christians at Rome that you are children, heirs, joint heirs, if so be that we suffer with Him, that we may be also glorified together. And another text where it says, if we suffer, we shall also reign. That's 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 12. 2 Timothy 2:12. Now you might want to mark these verses. You might want to write them down. So I'm giving you them here. 2 Timothy 2 verse 12. This would be, again, in the first century, but it was Timothy. Now, we think of Timothy as not so combative, not so controversial, but in his day and in his ministry, he had to mention the sufferings of Christians. If we suffer, we shall also reign with Him. If we deny Him, He also will deny us. Two key verses. But I want to also go to the ministry of the Lord Jesus. Matthew chapter 10:32. Matthew 10:32. And we see how the Lord prepared His disciples for times of persecution, times of horrible opposition, and spoke to them very clearly that to confess the Lord Jesus before men will bring trouble. Let's look at Matthew 10:32. Whosoever therefore shall confess me before men, him will I confess before my Father which is in heaven. That's the essential of the Christian. We must have a testimony. We must be willing to confess Christ before men. The Lord taught us not to put our light under a bushel. We're not to hide our light. We're to shout it from the housetops. And He warns, but whosoever shall deny me before men, him will I also deny before my Father, which is in heaven. That's a bit like what Timothy wrote, or Paul wrote to Timothy. And then verse 34. Think not that I am come to send peace on earth. I came not to send peace, but a sword. Yes, He is the Prince of Peace. And He reconciles sinners to a holy God. But there is going to be this division between the righteous and the wicked, between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman, or the seed of Christ. And there's going to be enmity between those two entities. In verse 35, "For I am come to set a man at variance against his father, and the daughter against her mother, and the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's foe shall be they of his own household." And that's hard. When you have enemies within your own household who despise you for your Christian stand, that gets very difficult. "He that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and he that loveth son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me, and he that taketh not his cross and followeth after me is not worthy of me, and he that findeth his life shall lose it, and he that loseth his life for my sake shall find it. He that receiveth you receiveth me, and he that receiveth me receiveth him that sent me. He that receiveth a prophet in the name of a prophet shall receive a prophet's reward. And he that receiveth a righteous man in the name of a righteous man shall receive a righteous man's reward. And whosoever shall give to drink unto one of these little ones a cup of cold water, only in the name of a disciple, verily I say unto you, he shall in no wise lose his reward." And so there's the ministry of compassion and pity to those that are troubled and persecuted for Jesus' sake. And it's all about having a testimony for the Lord Jesus. Now, the thing that strikes me as significant, how much of the New Testament, how much of the ministry of the Lord Jesus was preparing Christians for persecution. And we must not miss that. We must not think that to be a Christian is going to be free from such troubles and trials. We must not think that we will get to a stage in this world before Christ returns when the world will become friendly toward the church and the Lord Jesus himself. The Savior also said, "These things have I spoken unto you, that in me ye might have peace. In the world ye shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world." And when we get now to Revelation 1:3, I'm going right back there. Revelation 1:3, what are we told? "Blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand." And if we take hope, take heart, maintain a testimony for the Lord, then we have the Lord's blessing. And that's the ultimate goal. That's our object living as a Christian. So there will be blessing in our hope for the Lord, blessing in our testimony. There will also be blessing of godly worship. Godly worship. As I mentioned, the book of Revelation really is the book of song and worship. We get sights into the heavens, to the elders, the living creatures, the saints gathered around the throne, worshiping the Lamb day and night. And from this book of Revelation, we learn, firstly, what titles we should use in our address of the Lord. Now, I'll not look at them all tonight, but in the book of Revelation, there are 36 key titles that are given to the Lord. There's 8 of them here in chapter 1. Jesus Christ in verse 1. The faithful witness, verse 5. First begotten of the dead, verse 5. Prince of the kings of the earth, verse 5. Alpha and Omega, verse 8 to 13. First and last. Son of man, verse 13. And he that liveth and was dead, verse 13 and 18. Now when we write our songbook, when we lift up our voices to the Lord in heaven, those are the names, those are the titles that we must use in worshiping and addressing the Lord Jesus. And from this book of Revelation, we also learn what form to use and what terms to use in worship. For example, verse 5 is a doxology. And you read here, "Unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his blood." All the theme of the blood in the book of Revelation is very strong. Let's take a minute to look at chapter 5, 9. Here we have the saints worshiping, and they are worshiping, using, and emphasizing the blood of the Lord Jesus. Revelation 5, verse 9. "They sung a new song, saying, Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain, and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood, out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation." And as you go right down that chapter, you learn how to worship. You learn what you are to give praises for. And don't miss the blood. We must not miss the blood in our praying, in our singing, and in our preaching, because that is the worship that exalts the Lord. We also learn in this book that how to pray. In Revelation 5, 8, go back one verse there. "And when he had taken the book, the four beasts and 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having every one of them harps and golden vials full of odors, which are the prayers of the saints." And so in this book we learn how to pray. And it is our worship book, our song book. And prayer, of course, is the lifeline of the saint. It is the natural part of our worship to cry out unto the Lord. And we learn it here in this book, as in no other. I can't think of another part of the New Testament in particular. Now, the book of Psalms is very helpful in worship. It is key to worship. But the book of Revelation gives us sights and understandings how to worship God that we don't get elsewhere. And this is vital to our prayer life, our praises, how to sing, what to sing, and the things that are right and bring glory unto the Lord. The last blessing tonight is fellowship, the blessing of godly fellowship. Let's go back to Revelation 1:9, and here you have this testimony of John, and he says, "I, John, who also am your brother and companion in tribulation." There's fellowship among the saints. He is a brother, and he's a companion with those that are in some form of tribulation. John may have been exiled in body to that lonely island in Patmos, but his heart was with his brethren. His fellowship was still with the saints wherever they were found. He was knit to them. He knew of their sufferings, he knew of their struggles, and he could say that he was a companion in tribulation. Maybe we can say that tonight. And as we come together to worship and to pray, we encourage one another. That's what we do in our prayer meetings. We pray one for another and hold up one another. We're companions. So we have this fellowship with the saints. You'll notice too that in verse 10 that John's fellowship was with the Lord on the Lord's day. He was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. And that was the day for worship. And John was seeking the Lord. And the Lord was ministering to him. He had fellowship with his Lord, even on that lonely, rocky island in exile. Anywhere with Jesus, I can go, when we have the Lord with us. And isn't it significant that it was on the Lord's day? That's one of the reasons why, if you check the bulletin, that my five pointers to godly living and growth in grace is keep the Lord's day. And I am totally convinced the Christian who commits to keeping one day in seven, for us it's the first day of the week, unto the Lord for spiritual things, they will have fellowship with God. They'll be under the means of grace. They will be with the saints. They will be a part of the church. They will have their shoulder to the wheel. They will be fully engaged and fully involved. And there will be blessing in store for those that keep the Lord's day. Now, when you go down to verse 13, you will see that there is blessing of fellowship with Christ in the midst of the seven candlesticks. There is Christ Himself. He is with us. What a great picture. Now, you know the menorah, the seven-branch lamp that was the picture of the church. And we don't have to interpret this because the end of chapter 1 tells us that the seven stars are the angels or the ministers of the seven churches, and the seven golden candlesticks, they are the churches. So the scripture interprets this for us. But the Lord is in the midst of His church. This is fellowship. And as we read this book, as we hear the Lord's voice in this book, as we commit ourselves to keep these things, we will enjoy fellowship with Christ. That's the blessing that is promised as we give ourselves to this book. And so I trust that for each of us, as we study this book of Revelation, that it will get sweeter and sweeter along the way, and we will know more and more of the nearness and the communion of our living Lord Jesus right in the midst with us. He has not departed His believing people. And where people love His word, they will find Christ. If you abide in me and my word abides in you, you shall ask what you will. And the Lord is with us. So come to prayer meeting on Wednesday and tell us how the Lord witnessed and blessed you. Let us hear your praises in prayer, and let us enter into this communion and blessed fellowship that we find right here promised to us. Let's claim it and rejoice in it.